Well, amen. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 11. And let's stand out of respect for the Word of God. Verse 11 says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, verse 17. "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." This morning I want to speak to you on this subject. Yes, you can know that you know that you know. There's a great deal of uncertainty, confusion, perplexity. There are many mixed messages. There is much moral ambiguity and a great deal of uncertainty in the world. But the believer can still find certainty in the Word of God. A few years ago, Harvard University inaugurated a new president. In her speech, she called attention to the crest of the college, which bears the one-word motto of the school, Veritas. By the way, Harvard was started in the 1600s, primarily as a preacher-training Bible college. And their one-word motto was Veritas, which means truth. She pointed out that the motto originally affirmed the school's quest for eternal truths and unassailable realities. But then she went on to announce a new understanding of that quest. Truth, she said, is an aspiration, not a possession. In this we challenge those who would embrace such certainties. We must commit ourselves to the uncomfortable position of doubt. Well, I would say that doubt is certainly an uncomfortable position, but it's an unnecessary one for those who believe the Word of God. I don't doubt this lady's academic credentials, but I would disagree with her strongly when it comes to eternal truths. There are eternal truths, and you and I can know them. They are found in the Word of God. The Apostle John wrote in terms of absolute truth. God used him to write five books of the Bible. We have the Gospel of John, and then three short epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the capstone of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which tells us of things to come. In them you will find no aspiration of truth, but you will find the testimony of a man who knew the truth that had come from God. In John 20, John wrote, "And many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." In 1 John, he uses the word know, K-N-O-W, not N-O-N-O, but he uses the word know 30 times in 5 chapters. There are some things we can know. We can know them as surely as we know that we're here this morning. We can know them with the certainty that is based on a God who has revealed truth to us, a God who sent His Son for us, and a God who's provided salvation for sinners. This knowledge is based on facts recorded in the Scriptures. Without the Bible, we could never be certain of these things. But with the Bible, we can know that we know that we know that we know these certainties. This morning, I want you to consider our message under two main headings. First, we can know that we know certain facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. We can know with certainty certain facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Notice in verse number 20 again, chapter 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We can know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In John chapter 1, John wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and that Word there is with a capital W that is referring to Jesus Christ, who is God's revelation. He's God's logos, or God's revealed truth about Himself. He is the Word incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And get this, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was nothing made that was made. And so we find that the Word is God. The Word was with God. There's the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And in John 1:14 it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation, that God the Son took upon Himself a body of flesh, that He became a baby, that He was born into this world through the virgin birth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In 1 John 5:7, it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. So we have the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. The Son is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. In a world of confusion and idolatry, Jesus Christ revealed God to the world and the truth of God to the world. Through Christ, we have an understanding of who God is and what God has done for us and what God expects from us. This is the true God and eternal life. All others are false, therefore. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He has given us an understanding. He has provided eternal life. And all else are idols that the believer is to keep himself from. Belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is central to the New Testament message and central to the faith of Christianity. Remember at the graveside of Lazarus when Jesus arrived, Mary and Martha were heartbroken. Their brother had died. They'd sent for Jesus, but Jesus had not come. When Jesus finally arrived, Mary came out to meet Him and to accuse Him of not coming sooner that her brother might have survived. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. Then He asked her, believest thou this? Put Martha on the spot, didn't He? Her brother has died. She's heartbroken. He says, your brother will rise again. She said, I know he'll rise one day in the resurrection, but that doesn't help me now. And He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? And Martha said, yea, Lord, I believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And of course, we know that Jesus then raised Lazarus from the dead. But the fact that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God is central to the New Testament message. In John chapter 6, Jesus had great multitudes of people that had come to Him for various reasons. Some were following the crowd. Some were coming for free meals. Some were coming because they were sick and needed healing. Some came to see the miracles. Some were just excited by the crowds. And when Jesus began to deliver that very difficult message of John chapter 6, the vast multitude of the people began, they didn't understand. They rejected His message. And they turned their backs and they walked away. And in John 6, Jesus turned, in verse number 67, He turned back to the 12 apostles and said, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, it is central to the gospel message, central to the New Testament message, and a central tenet of Christianity that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? He was riding home. He had a copy of Isaiah that he'd purchased. He'd gone to Jerusalem. He's going back to Ethiopia. And the Holy Spirit diverted Philip to go meet him. He's sitting there in his chariot. He's reading Isaiah 53. He has no idea who it's talking about. And Philip comes up to the chariot and said, "What are you reading?" "Well, I'm reading this Isaiah 53. He said, "Who is this about? About the man writing or some other man?" And he opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And began telling him how Jesus Christ was that man in Isaiah 53 that was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and his soul was made an offering for our sins. And then they came to a certain body of water, a little creek or a little pool or a little oasis, and the eunuch wanted to be baptized. He said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You see how that was the central message of the New Testament. That Jesus Christ was not an angel. He was not a created being. He was not just a prophet or a teacher or a moralist. That he was in fact the Son of God that had come down from heaven and been born of a virgin. He was God incarnate, the Son of God in the flesh. In Matthew chapter 4, we find the devil's first recorded words in the New Testament. It's interesting to note Satan's first recorded words. In the Old Testament, his first recorded words were to Eve. He said, "Yea, hath God said?" He immediately cast doubt upon the Word of God. He's still casting doubt upon the Word of God. His first recorded words in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 4, were to Jesus. "If thou be the Son of God..." You see that? First he cast doubts upon the Word of God. Now he cast doubt upon the Son of God. "If thou be the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from the pinnacle of the temple." He cast doubts upon the sonship of Jesus Christ. He cast doubts upon his deity. But the believer in the Scriptures can know that he knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God in the flesh. Secondly, we can know that Jesus came to take away our sins. If you're still in 1 John, look at chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. 1 John 3, 5. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." So we can know, the believer can know, that Jesus Christ came into the world so that we can understand God, but also to take away our sins. When Jesus appeared at the Jordan River and John was baptizing, John the Methodist, right? No, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was baptizing. And Jesus came and John knew that that was the Son of God. And his job was to introduce Jesus to the world. And when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And the next day, when he's talking to a couple of his disciples, he points to Jesus again and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." It was understood that Jesus Christ didn't just come to teach us a bunch of nice parables and the golden rule. He came to take away our sins. He came to pay for our sins and to take them away forever through his once for all sacrifice. How are you going to deal with your sins? That's a question we need to answer. How will you deal with your sins? How will you take away your sins? Well, you have two choices. You can die in your sins and pay for them forever in hell, or you can accept the fact that Jesus Christ has paid for them already and received his gift of grace by faith in Jesus Christ. But we have to deal with the sin problem. We have to deal with the issue of sin. Someone needs to take away our sins because we're all sinners, and we don't want to die in our sins. So religion says, "We'll do this and this and this and this and do that again and again and again and do this a few more times, and maybe one day when you die, your sins will be taken away." Religion says, "Do, do, do, do." But Jesus says to us, "It's done. It's done." Salvation is paid for. His death on the cross was sufficient. He took our sins and he took them away. It's beautifully pictured on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. Yom Kippur is the name of the celebration today. It's the saddest day in the Jewish calendar. But in the Old Testament pattern with the tabernacle or the temple, and I'll not go through, I went through this recently in another service, but it came down to two goats. One goat would be sacrificed, it would be burned on the brazen altar, and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. Then the high priest would come back with his hands would still have blood upon them from the first goat. And the second goat was called the scapegoat. And he would place his hands upon the head of that scapegoat, symbolically transferring all the sins of Israel, all the people's sins, onto the head of that goat. And then that goat would be taken to the door of the tabernacle. And a man would take it and he would lead it far off in the wilderness. And far out of anyone's sight, he would release it and would return back to the wild. And it's a picture of how Jesus Christ, all of our sins were placed on him. Yes, he's represented by the goat that died and shed his blood, but he's also represented by the scapegoat that carried our sins far away. He came to take our sins away, and we'll never see them again. They're as far as the east is from the west. Well, if I keep going east, I never run into west. If I keep going west, I never run into east. They have been cast as far away as the east is from the west, and we'll never see them again. He says also that he's buried them in the depths of the sea. Thank God for that. He came to take away our sins. My sins have been taken away. Not because I have done enough of my own to atone, but because He paid for my atonement Himself. A third thing we can know is that He is coming again. In chapter 3 and verse 2. You're still there in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. He said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that." Did you notice he said, "We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came into the world. He took away our sins. He died and was buried. But thank God He's no longer dead. He rose again bodily on the third day on Sunday morning. And He is at the right hand of the Father. And He is coming again. And we can know that one day He will appear. And when He appears at the rapture to snatch us away, we'll see Him as He is, and we shall be as He is. Amen. When Jesus rose from the dead, He did not come back in the same broken up body that He died in. His body was glorified, a heavenly body. And folks, when we see Jesus and we are caught up to be with Him forever, we will also be transformed into His likeness in the sense that we will trade our dying physical bodies for glorified, eternal, immortal, heavenly bodies. And we'll never know sickness, we'll never know age, and we'll never know infirmity again. I can know this because the Word of God affirms it. The Word of God says it. Now, these are three things that John says we can know. Now, that's not all we can know about Jesus Christ, because God has given us a whole Bible that tells us about Jesus Christ. But those are three essential truths that I can know that I know that I know. I can know that He's the Son of God. I can know that He took away my sins. And I can know that He's coming again. I have certainty because I have the Word of God upon it. Now, the second main heading that I want to discuss this morning is that we can know that we know certain facts about eternal life. We can know certain facts about eternal life. Well, the first thing we can know is that eternal life is a reality. It says in chapter 5 and verse number 11, which we read at the beginning of the message, it says, "This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life." Now, God would not tell me that I can have something that doesn't exist. God says that I have, God, He has given to me eternal life in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is a reality. The Bible teaches us that human beings are eternal creations. We're not eternal in the sense that God is eternal, because God has no beginning or ending. God is. He's the I am, not the I was or I will be, the I am. We are eternal in the sense that we have a beginning, conception. That's when life begins. But there is no ending, you see. We're not like animals. Animals live and die. They have a beginning and We have a beginning but no ending because we are made in the image of God. We are not just bodies. The body dies. One day the switch will flip and the circuitry will shut down and the body's dead. But I'm also a soul and spirit. I'm eternal. The Bible teaches afterlife, even in the Old Testament. When Abraham died, it says he was gathered to his people. Does that mean he was buried with his relatives? His relatives were 1,000 miles away in Ur. It meant that he died, but his ghost, the man who lived inside the body, was gathered somewhere else. And the Bible goes on to explain over and over, or tell us more and more, and especially in the New Testament, we read about heaven and hell and eternity. But we are eternal creatures. Eternal life is living forever with God in heaven, while eternal death is existing forever separated from God in hell. Dying does not cause a person to cease to exist. It only changes locations. Eternal life is living forever with God in heaven. Eternal death is existing forever separated from God in hell. Eternal life is real because God said it is real. Eternal death is real because God said it is real. At my ordination, I was asked, do you believe in hell? And I said, yes. They said, why? I said, because the Bible says so. And the man that was asking the question said, okay. Obviously, I have not died and gone off into eternity any more than any of us have. All I have to go by is the revelation of God in the Scriptures. And Jesus Himself told us about a man who died and in hell lifted up his eyes being in torments. So yes, hell is a reality. Revelation tells us about the lake of fire. It tells us about the great white throne judgment. Jesus Himself told us about eternal destruction, eternal damnation. So hell is a reality, but eternal life is also a reality. It is a real thing, and though we cannot see it, that does not mean that it does not exist. Bill Young passed away just recently. Christian, saved man. Had his memorial service Thursday at the National Cemetery. World War II veteran, Purple Heart recipient. Did Bill Young cease to exist because his body is no longer alive? No. Bill Young is in heaven. We have that confidence, you see. That eternal life is a reality. It is not make-believe. It is something that the eternal God has told us about and, yes, warned us about. People really do die and go to heaven. Paul said to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. People really do die and go to hell. Hell is reality seen too late. It's the most awful reality in the universe, but it is reality because the Bible tells us so. The second thing we can know about eternal life is that it's a gift. It's a gift. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. Eternal life is never presented as something that is earned. It is always presented as something that God gives to us through Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23, I call this the bottom line of the Bible. If I can only share one verse of the Bible with someone, I would show them Romans 6:23. It says, the wages of sin is death. You know what wages are. It's Labor Day weekend. You go to work at the end of the week or 2 weeks. You go get your paycheck or it's deposited in your account. And those are your wages. That's what you deserve. And you maybe think you deserve more. Right? But that's what we've earned. That's our paycheck. That's our wages. Well, the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for our sins is death. But I'm glad the verse does not end there. It goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, I earn a paycheck. Suppose you went to get your paycheck and the boss said, here, I'm giving you this because I'm such a nice guy. And you say, I earned that. Right? You earn your wage, but you don't earn a gift. A gift is not something you buy. You know, sometimes you say, I bought myself a gift. That wasn't really a gift. You just bought something. Because you had to pay for it, right? But yesterday, my birthday, my family, we had a little birthday party, and the family all got together and bought me a gift. I didn't pay for it. They paid for it. They love me. Don't know why. And they gave me a present. It's a gift. If I went to a little kid at Christmas time, I said, here's a bike for Christmas. Oh boy, I always wanted a bike. I said, you owe me $100, but you can pay it out, $10 a month. They say, what? I thought it was a present. No, yeah, it's a present, but you got to pay me for it. That's not a present. If I were to give you a present, I would have to go down to the store, I'd have to pull out my wallet, I'd have to pay for it with what I have earned, put my money down, buy that gift. I said, listen, I love you. I bought you a present. What do I have to do to get it? You just have to take it. Just have to take it? Yeah, just take it and enjoy it. It's yours. Now I can receive that gift, or I can say no to the gift. And that's what God has done for us. He has purchased the gift Himself. How did He purchase it? Did He pay for it with money? He paid for it with His own Son. He paid for it with His own Son. And Christ suffered and died on a cross to pay for it. To pay for it. And the eternal life is like a wrapped present. And God offers it to us, and many say, no, I'll make it on my own. I don't need that. I don't believe in that. I don't want that. I'll make it. My religion offers this, and I'm going to do it their way. Or I have my own way. And God says, okay, I'm not going to force you to take the gift. The gift is something you have to receive. But boy, it is a wonderful gift. The gift of eternal life. Well, I think we have to earn it. Can't earn it. How would you earn it? There's nothing in the Bible that tells us how to earn eternal life. Eternal life is presented as a gift. It's something we receive by receiving Christ as our Savior. So we can know that eternal life is a gift. And then we can know that eternal life is in Christ alone. Back in chapter 5, verse 11, this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I've always illustrated it this way with people. I'll take my Bible and I'll say, pretend that this is eternal life. And this is God's Son. It's the Word, right? This is Jesus. This is eternal life. God says eternal life is in my Son. When you receive the Son, you get eternal life. You're not getting it without the Son. You can't say, can I get in there somehow and just get the eternal life? Nope. It's just in the Son. The Father has so decided for the whole world, it's in my Son. You must deal with my Son. I'll use a modern day illustration. Some of you have heard before, but a very wealthy man and his son loved to collect rare works of art. They had everything in their collection from Picasso to Raphael. They would often sit together and admire the great works of art. But then the Vietnam conflict broke out and the son went to war. He was very courageous and died in battle while rescuing another soldier. The father was notified and it was as if the light in his life had gone out. About a year later, just before Christmas, there was a knock at the door. A young man stood at the door with a large package in his hands. He said, sir, you do not know me, but I served with your son in Vietnam. And he was rescuing me when he was shot and killed. And I have been back in the States, and I'm not much of a painter, but I know that you loved artwork. And I painted a portrait of your son. And the father opened the package. And though it was not a tremendously beautiful piece of art, he could still see the personality of his son in the painting. The father took down a very expensive painting from his mantle and replaced it with the somewhat simple portrait of his son. Every time visitors came to his home, he took them to see the portrait of his son before he showed them any of the other great works that he had collected. Then one day, the old man died, and there was a great auction for his paintings. Many influential and wealthy people gathered, excited about seeing the great paintings and having an opportunity to purchase one for their own collection. And on the platform sat the simple painting of the son. The auctioneer pounded his gavel. We'll start the bidding for this picture of the son. Who will bid for this picture? Who will begin with $100? There was silence. After a while, the auctioneer said, will someone make a bid for the painting of the son? But again, there was silence. Someone at the back of the room said, we want to see the more famous paintings. Let's start with those. And he said, no, he'll give me $100 for the painting of the sun. And another voice angrily said, we didn't come for this painting. We came for the Van Goghs and the Rembrandts. Get on with the real paintings. The auctioneer said, the sun. Who will take the sun? Finally, a voice from the very back of the room spoke up. The longtime gardener of the man and his son. He loved the son, had seen him grow up, and he wanted the painting, so he bid $10. The auctioneer said, going once, going twice, sold for $10. A man on the second row said, finally, now we can get on with the real collection. But the auctioneer laid down his gavel. He said, I'm sorry, the auction is closed. Well, over the uproar, he said, when I was called to conduct the auction, I was told of a secret stipulation in the will. I was not allowed to reveal this stipulation until this time. Only the painting of the sun will be auctioned. Whoever bought that painting would inherit the entire estate, including all the famous works of art. The man who takes the sun gets everything. Folks, the Father has so decreed that there's no other name among men whereby we must be saved. When you take the sun, you get everything. If you miss the sun, you lose it all. And then we can know that eternal life is received through believing. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. To believe in Jesus means more than an abstract understanding of the basic doctrines of Christ. To believe upon Christ means more than knowing that He is born around Christmas and He rose around Easter, or even that He's the Savior of the world. It means to believe in means to trust, to accept, to receive for salvation. It's one thing to say, yes, Jesus is the Savior of the world. And another thing entirely to say that, yes, He is my Savior. He has saved my soul and has forgiven my sins. Is it as simple as believing? Yes, it is. Jesus died on a middle cross. One man on either side, two thieves dying for their crimes. One man cursed Jesus to his last breath. The other man came to his senses, came to repentance, and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. All he had was faith to accept that this dying man was his Lord. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He wasn't going to come down and get baptized. He wasn't going to come down and join the church. There was no one there to fill out a decision card. There was not going to give any offerings. He wasn't going to do any good deeds. He was a thief. He was dying, and he was soon dead. But he went to paradise with Jesus because he believed. He believed. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I believe God's promise. And then we can know that eternal life is a present possession. That you may know that ye have eternal life. I have eternal life. It is a present tense possession. I have a wife. When I was a young man, I wanted to one day have a wife. But now I have a wife. It's a present tense possession. Not that she's a possession, but you understand what I mean. Present tense possession. There are many who think, well, I'll just live out my life, and when I die, I'll find out, given the scales, one way or the other. No, my friend, eternal life is a present tense possession. When you have trusted Christ alone as your Savior, you are saved from that moment into eternity. It is a present tense possession. I today am a saved man. I am forgiven. I am born again. I have life and life more abundantly. I have received the gift of God. I've had it since the day I got saved 27 years ago. Because he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. Not going to get it, has it. I'm a born-again person because of Jesus Christ as my Savior. So yes, I can know that I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. If God said it in His Word, it is as certain... It is more certain than the sun rising tomorrow. I can rest my faith securely on what God has said and know that I will not be disappointed. I can know that I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He has revealed God to us, that He has given us an understanding of the true God and eternal life, that He came to take away my sins, and that He's coming again. I can know that eternal life is real, that it's a gift from God, that it's in Jesus Christ, that it's received by believing in Jesus, and that I have it today as a present tense possession. Are you saved? Do you know that you know that you know that you're saved? Are you 100% sure? Or would you have doubts about whether you've trusted Christ alone as your Savior? If you're not sure, wouldn't you like to get it settled today? It's as easy as trusting Christ. It's as easy as repenting towards God and putting your faith in Christ as your Savior. It is easy because He has already done all the hard work. He's the one that had to die on the cross. All we do is receive the gift, and then we are saved.